encourage the hearts of your people to be faithful as we're reassured and reminded that our Lord Jesus conquered the mightiest foe which reigns over man supreme without faith in Christ, and that is death. And yet with our simple childlike faith, it can be proclaimed by each of us, O death, where is thy sting? And Lord, I pray for people that may be here today who've come and who have sung and who will listen. But I pray most of all that your Holy Spirit would take the truth of the resurrection to the deepest part of their heart and soul. And they would with one voice, one heart, receive Christ as Lord and put their faith in Him. For He's the only one who has given us life and given us life eternal. We love you in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. Well, I'd ask you on this Easter day to take your Bible and turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 28. And I want to speak to you on the resurrection, the subject, and death, a defeated foe. Death, a defeated foe, from Matthew chapter 28, verse 1 through 10. I'll be reading from the NIV. It will also be on the PowerPoint as well. Since the fall of man in the garden, man has been on a real quest to extend life, to conquer death. Really, what he is in a quest for is to never die, to really have eternal life. So you have the mythical fountain of youth. You have the musings of philosophers and poets about the utopian and life forever. You have science on its quest to answer all of the problems of life, particularly those things that cause death. All religions in some way or another are addressing this issue that is like an ominous cloud over every life that has ever lived or ever will live, and that is an impending death. And so all religions are trying to address that issue. And those that have no faith in God and so forth and so on, yet they all have some kind of hope. And that hope, however misguided, it is a hope that when they die, they will be better off. It will not be the end. The essential element of Christianity is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that He died a real death, was buried in a real tomb, and He rose from the dead. It wasn't just a spiritual death. It wasn't a resurrection, or it wasn't just a heavenly or kind of ethereal or mystical, but He actually had a body that was physical and you could touch, and it was laid in a tomb. And that physical body, that same body that was crucified, though changed somewhat, that same body rose from the dead, so that it was not just a faith in a non-objective being, but it is a real being, a physical body. It's the cornerstone of Christianity. So I want to show you a few things, three things out of these 10 verses about the resurrection. The first thing I want to show you is the supernatural surroundings of the resurrection. And that is in verse 1 through 4. It says, after the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became as dead men. Science tells us that we live in a closed universe, and every event is the product of a preceding event that is a part of this closed system. But I want you to know that that is a statement of faith in and of itself. That is really all there is that this, in this system, this causes this. And I want you to know what being presented in the Bible is not a natural cause and effect, but it is God coming into His creation and causing something directly to happen that is not natural, but it is supernatural. Christ is the one who stands against the idea that this is a closed system and everything that happens, happens because of a cause that's a part of the closed system. The resurrection of Christ is the one who says this is not all there is. There's something beyond. The resurrection is supernatural. When you study it and you see certain things like an earthquake and so forth and darkness, there are some natural things that happen, but you should in no way ever try to look at it and explain it through merely natural cause and effect, because the darkness happened at the wrong time. An earthquake happened like prophesied. The veil that was 80 feet tall was rent from bottom to top, or top to bottom, and it was 4 inches thick. And all of these things happened and coalesced as a supernatural event. There was an angel, not natural. Earthquake at the same time. Resurrection, not natural. God did it. There was nature, but God did it. You see, when we ask who killed Christ, well, there's some blame with the Romans and blame with the Jews and blame to humanity. But ultimately, you go to Acts 2:23 and it says, "And He was crucified by the predetermined plan of God." It wasn't natural. It was supernatural. Notice that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, and that is the mother of James and Joseph, according to chapter 27, verse 56, They came after the Sabbath. And of course, the Sabbath was the seventh day of the week. And their days in the Jewish chronicling ran from 6 p.m. our time to 6 p.m. the next day. So the Sabbath had ended on 6 p.m. on Saturday. The women wouldn't have traveled at night. And so now they're coming to the tomb where Jesus had been buried on the morning of the first day of the week, or what we call Sunday. Notice it says at dawn in the NIV, but really it is better understood toward the dawn or toward the break of day, because it was actually, according to John, still dark. So dawn was beginning, but it was still dark outside as they came to the tomb. The time period is eternally significant because this is the last God-sanctioned Sabbath that ever happened. Now, for 2,000 years, the Jews have gathered and they worship on the Sabbath just like they did then. But these Sabbaths are no longer God-sanctioned. This one that ended with the resurrection is the last one. The old covenant passed away, and a new covenant had been brought in through the death of Christ and the resurrection. And so now we no longer celebrate the old creation as they did, but the new creation in Christ. We have a new day of worship, not the old day of the Sabbath, but the first day of the week. Now, it's caused problems through time trying to figure out how Jesus fulfilled the prophecy where He said, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, "As Jonah was in the belly of a great fish for 3 days, so I shall be in the belly of the earth." And so how do you get 3 days? The assumption is that he had to be in the ground 72 hours. Well, if you have him dying, which we have historically and traditionally understood on Good Friday, and rising on Sunday, you can very easily see he died sometime on the cross between 3 p.m. and 6 p.m. So if he was buried, let's say, at 4 p.m. on Friday, you only have him 24 hours and maybe 36 hours in the grave. So some have tried to answer the problem by saying, well, he wasn't crucified on Friday, as we've said all of these years. He was crucified on Thursday afternoon. So you go Thursday afternoon to Friday afternoon to Saturday afternoon to Sunday afternoon, and you have three 24-hour periods. The problem is John chapter 20, verse 1, and this passage says that he rose early in the morning. That would have him rising on Sunday afternoon. So some have said, well, let's back it up to Wednesday. And they've said, so he was crucified on Wednesday. Wednesday to Thursday afternoon, one day, to Friday afternoon, 2 days, Saturday afternoon, 3 days. You have your three 24-hour periods, and then they say he rose on Sunday. The problem with that is Jesus repeatedly kept saying that he would rise not on the fourth day, but the third day. Matthew 16:21, chapter 17, verse 23. So you have it's very specific that he would die, he would be buried for 3 days, he would rise on the third day, and it would be of the morning. So how do you answer this? Well, the answer is that the phrase 3 days is what we call an idiomatic expression. And in every country, in every culture, in every language, there are idioms. And an idiom is simply, if you took the wooden meaning of the words, it does not mean that. It is an idiomatic expression. When you drive down the road, and as Americans, we don't think about them because we understand them immediately. But when you drive down the road and you see a car lot and it says cars, $25 down, and then you go buy a clothing store and it says suits, $25 up, you don't think that cars cost less than suits. You know that it means to pay down on the car, and suits start at $25 and go up. Those are idiomatic expressions. So the answer to this is, it's an idiom, and I want to show you this from the Bible. You'll have to write these down. But in Esther chapter 4, verse 16, there was a time when Esther was going to go before the king and plead the case of the Jews. And she told Mordecai, she said, gather the Jews and pray and fast for 3 days. Then when you go to chapter 5, verse 1, it says of Esther, and on the third day she went in before the king. Did you see it? Go and pray and fast for 3 days. But she didn't go in on the fourth day. She went in on the third day because it's an idiomatic expression. In the Talmud, which is the Jewish commentary on the Old Testament, here's what the rabbis taught. Quote, a day and a night makes one day, and a part of a day is as the whole. We do this as well. Well, I spent 3 days. Well, actually, you could have been there 2.5 days or 56 hours or something of that nature. Also, Jewish leaders understood it that way. If you back up to chapter 27 and you look at verse 63, notice that the Pharisees said to Pilate, sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver, speaking of Christ, said, after 3 days, I will rise again. So they remember that. Now watch verse 64. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. You see it? He promised he would rise after the third day. They said, make sure that tomb's secure until the third day. Why? Because they didn't think in exact 24-hour periods. The idiom meant a part of any day was considered a day. So you have the crucifixion happening at 3 p.m. So you have part of Friday because their day ended and started at 6 p.m. You have Saturday, and you have Saturday evening and Sunday morning, a part of the third day, and thus you have the 3 days. So the ladies are coming on this time, and they're coming to anoint him, according to Mark chapter 16, verse 1. It was also a Jewish custom to visit the tomb of someone who had died, particularly for the first 3 days, because there was a belief that after 3 days, the spirit departed from the person, and so possibly they were not really dead at that time. And this is like people like George Washington and others who did not want to be buried for 3 days because they didn't want to be buried as some had and be buried alive. So here you have these women going to the tomb, doing what they would normally do at any funeral or any death. and they are doing what would be everyday stuff, and yet they witnessed the resurrection. And so they have a unique position in history and Christianity. Now notice in verse 2, the angel came, there was an earthquake. He may have used the earthquake to move the stone, but he doesn't need to do that because angels were exceedingly strong. But every time God does certain things, earthquakes are associated with it. For example, when he was going to reveal the law in Exodus chapter 19, verse 18, at Sinai, there was an earthquake. When he revealed himself to Elijah the prophet in 1 Kings chapter 9, 11, there was an earthquake. And the end times, when you study the end times in the book of Revelation, what you have is the frequency and the intensity of earthquakes increasing all through the book, like in chapter 6, verse 12, 8, 5, and 11, 13, and following. At the crucifixion, there was an earthquake, and at the resurrection, there was an earthquake. And I think probably what it's signifying is that what God is doing in those moments is changing and affecting everything in the cosmos, meaning it has cosmological significance. Many Easter stories, if you watch them on TV or see them somewhere, it has the angel moving the stone so that Christ could come out of the grave, but in reality, if you'll notice, Christ has already risen. The angel moved the stone not so Christ could come out, but so that the women could see in. The angel, the way he described, pictures his purity and radiance is what is beyond anything that we know as humans. Notice that the guards, it said, and they were fearful. They were paralyzed with fear. You would be too if you were standing guard, kind of half asleep and half awake, maybe walking around, and there's an angel, the stone moves, there's a resurrection, and an earthquake. Besides the fact that if you escaped on their watch, it could cost you your life. To say they were paralyzed by fear is probably an understatement. Second, I want you to know notice the angelic announcement. In verse 5 through 8, the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy. And they ran to his disciples. The angel knew that the women were very afraid at what they had seen. They had come, if you can imagine, on a Sunday morning. It's very quiet and just still, not many people stirring around, quiet conversation. You come to the tomb, the stone's rolled back, the resurrection has happened, there's an earthquake, and there's an angel talking to you. And again, to say they are afraid is probably an understatement. He has risen, and that grammatical construction means he has already been raised from the dead. And Jesus predicted that he would raise himself from the dead, John 10:18. And yet, raising him from the dead in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, is ascribed to the Father. And it's ascribed to the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8, verse 11. And that's what we call Trinitarian passages, meaning that there is one God who manifests himself in three persons who are co-equal, co-eternal, same substance: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what you find is many times, whether it's creation, redemption, or the resurrection, it will be ascribed to each member of the Trinity at different times. And so it is here. Notice what the angel emphasizes, and it's very significant. He emphasizes, number one, you have the right person. Notice, the one who was crucified. The one you're looking for, that's the one I'm talking about. The one who died, was crucified. No mistaken identity. to think that they came and were looking for a different person is done away with by the angels saying, he's the one that was crucified. Second, notice they were at the right place. Verse 6, come and see where he was laying, where they had laid him. Come and see that. You're at the right place. You haven't come to the tomb that was empty and you mistakenly thought he was here. But he really was here. Verse 7, again, the correct tomb, and it stresses that he really is alive. And again, not in just a spiritual or an ethereal or kind of a delusional way or kind of an illusion where in their mind or some hallucination they thought he was. But he really was gone. And John 20, verse 12 tells us that at the head of Jesus where they had laid him was one angel and at the foot was another angel. And that's reminiscent. When you go back to the Old Testament, there was the Ark of the Covenant. And in Exodus chapter 25, verse 18, on one end was a cherubim, and on the other a cherubim, and those are angelic-like creatures. And in the middle was the mercy seat. And when the sacrifices were given, and where God met man, and where God forgave sin, was not in the keeping of the law, but when they came and they asked for the mercy of God, and there between those two angels, that's where sin was laid, and that's where man was forgiven, and that's where man trusted, not in his own works, not his ability to keep the law, for no one can keep the law, but they trusted and they pled for the mercy of God, and that's where God met them. And now the mercy seat is Christ. And that's where God shows mercy and forgiveness. In verse 7, he says, go and tell the disciples. And notice that the linens that he had been wrapped in were still lying there. And so it wasn't as though someone had unwrapped him or he had tried to get away or something. But they were laying like they just fell off of him. Jesus could have had the angel, and maybe we might have thought, you know, the way the disciples had acted a lot of times and lack of faith and recalcitrant sometimes and so forth, we might have said, well, don't tell them yet. Let them suffer a little bit. Just let them keep thinking I'm dead. But he didn't. And he does the same thing with us. Though you can find a million times he should have held back grace, but he didn't. And notice it says they left with fear and great joy. The mix of emotions on this day is really, I think, beyond grasp. You've been at a time when there was joy and excitement, and yet sadness and all of these things are conflating in you at one time. And think about it. They came and they walked in the solitude of the morning and the grief of the death of a loved one. They saw the angel, the stone moved, he's gone in an earthquake, and so fear rivets their heart. They realize that he's risen, though they didn't really understand it. They had great joy, and all of that was encapsulated in confusion. It's an interesting thing, and really something worth thinking about. Why did God choose women to be the first ones to witness the resurrection? I mean, he had the 12 apostles. I mean, he had all of these men and all of these notable people. And why not have the emperor? Why not have Pilate? I mean, why these women? It's just really something. Let me give you four observations John MacArthur makes possibly why. Number one, he uses the weak to confound the strong. Again, he could have had the emperor of Rome. But just four ordinary women would see the greatest thing that an eye had ever seen. The second thing he mentions is the reward of faithfulness to the Lord. God doesn't just hand out rewards, but he rewards faithfulness. And wherever that's found, he is faithful to reward that faithfulness. Third, death came by a woman in the garden. And so it's kind of neat and fitting that the first one to see the resurrected life in a garden would be a woman. The fourth thing he mentions is the deepest sorrow deserves the deepest joy. It had been said of Mary that a spear or a sword will pierce your own soul. I would add four other observations to MacArthur's and for thought. Number one, God uses people who are living their ordinary lives according to the way He's prescribed for them to live. And He uses them in extraordinary ways. It is such an interesting thing. These were women who weren't doing anything out of the ordinary. This was a womanly task. This is what women did. This was the normal, regular responsibility of a woman to do this. And so, if I can say, she was carrying out some of the mundane tasks of the role of everyday life. And God does an extraordinary thing. And you know what? When you study the Bible, it is very easy for us to see the miracles and the exceedingly extraordinary events. But if you'll look a little deeper and you'll back up, what you'll find is, wait a minute, that was just a regular person. And they weren't really doing anything out of the ordinary. They were just doing their own life. What has made it so monumental is what God did. And the point is, you don't have to try to figure out where God's going to do the next miracle. All you have to do is try to live for Him. It may be sitting in a cubicle at an office building and nobody really knows you're there, but you're trying to live for God in that place. Don't you think God can't come and do an extraordinary thing through an ordinary life? Second, it may have been also signaling for all of the world to see a more intimate involvement of women in the work of the kingdom than had been true in the Old Testament. And sometimes we come to the church epistles and we find all of these regulations on what a woman can do, can't do, where, can't, etc., etc., when they can speak, when they can't. And so our carnal nature recoils at that. But let me suggest to you, the reason you have so many things telling women what they can and can't do is because they're going to be more involved. The only person who has more restrictions and more things said what they can and can't do are pastors. And that's because we're so involved. I mean, if you weren't going to be involved, they don't have to say anything. And so all of the restrictions tell us that you are more involved, but we have to be careful how. Just like a pastor. Third, maybe it's an object lesson for the apostles in humility. Maybe it's the reminder that because you're eloquent or because you've been put in a position or whatever, God may do things that are mighty through people who hold no position. Fourth, I'll tell you what I think it demonstrates. There are many things, and many of them far more powerful than what I'm going to say, but this one's just kind of latent. Wouldn't probably notice it. But what it reminds us is that the resurrection wasn't something concocted in the minds of these apostles. There are many other arguments, but listen to me. If you were going to sit around a room and say, we're going to come up with a plan and we're going to try to make Him look like He resurrected and we're going to try to fool everybody, now who do we get to be the first witnesses of this? I know, we'll get women whom nobody in that culture would have believed. How silly. They would have said, no, we've got to get somebody very educated, maybe a rabbi, somebody smart. Who would be on the top of the list? But you wouldn't have chosen women to be the ones that go and say, He's risen. You know what Peter did? He didn't go, well, golly gee, you're right. I mean, you're a woman. It has to be true. You know what he did? Took off running to the tomb. I don't believe you, but I'll check it out. But you see, God really doesn't need any of us. He uses us. But if we don't do it, the rocks will cry out. And He will supernaturally confirm over and over and over again the truth of the resurrection. So maybe those are some reasons. Third, I want you to see the Savior's salutation in verse 9 and following. It says, suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, He said. they came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they're walking to tell the disciples, Jesus meets them again on the road, and he greets them, and when they recognize him, the first thing they did is they fell down and worshiped him. People say, if I could just see him, if you see him, you will bow down. Every knee will bow. But what they did was they bowed and worshiped him, and they did it by faith. One day, every knee will bow. People say, if I could just see God. Listen, have you noticed how afraid everybody is here? It is a terrifying thing to be in the presence of God. And Jesus and the angels have to keep saying, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. But if you don't know him as Savior, be afraid. Be terrified. He met them for two reasons. Verse 10, to calm their fears. And that construction there really is in the original, stop letting yourself be afraid, or stop making yourself afraid. They worried. Could they trust what their eyes saw? Did they really see an angel? Would the disciples believe him? In other words, they were having anxiety attacks. They didn't really need counseling. They just needed Jesus. And then he confirmed the angelic charge. He said, just basically like the angels told you, now you go tell the disciples. I want you to see something. Notice that he calls the disciples brothers. That's the first time, and really the only time in the Gospels that he does that. He refers to followers as brothers, and that would include women, sisters as well. He does this in Romans 8:29. He said, he is the firstborn among many brethren. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, it says, and he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And what it's doing is disclosing a special relationship. And if you can imagine that Jesus is God, and now he refers to these humans who follow him as brothers, as sisters. It doesn't diminish his deity, or it doesn't deify followers. What it does is signifies an unusual familial relationship that has never happened, that in some sense, because of faith in Christ and being born into that family, he considers us brothers and sisters. Now listen to this. He says he's not ashamed. But the truth of the matter is, sometimes as followers of Christ, we're ashamed. We're ashamed to speak his name. We're ashamed to speak his truth. We're ashamed publicly to say he's our Lord. And let's get it straight. Who ought to be ashamed of whom? And if he's not ashamed to say before the halls of heaven and the world that we are his brothers and sisters, we ought never be ashamed or afraid. Even though they had failed him, he wasn't ashamed. So what does the resurrection do? It proves the Bible is true because the Bible predicted it in minute detail. In other words, it made prophecies that would happen, and it's easy to disprove the Bible, just disprove the resurrection. It means that Christ spoke the truth because he predicted that he would rise from the dead. Now listen, many have said they'd rise from the dead, but none have given objective evidence they did. He did it among hundreds of people. Many through the years, skeptics and atheists have set out to disprove Christianity and disprove the resurrection, and it is then and there they have become believers when they looked at the evidence. It proves that Jesus conquered death, because you don't resurrect unless you conquer the one who keeps you from living. It proves that God is satisfied with what's been paid for sin, and that's what Romans says. He was resurrected not for, but because of our justification. In other words, it is the message that says there is only one way to heaven, but if you come that way, you are justified, and God has proved it by raising from the dead. It proves that there is life beyond the grave. It proves that there is life beyond the grave. Charlemagne, who's known as Charles the Great, he was the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. And before he died, he commanded that when he dies, and he wanted to be entombed, sitting upon his royal throne with his regal crown and his scepter in hand, like a king, a monarch that he was. And so they did. Years later, when they went into his tomb, there was a skeleton sitting on a throne, and the crown had slipped down around his neck like a collar on a dog. And the Bible was opened. No one knows who did this. Maybe the man who was the last one to touch him as they buried him. But the Bible was open, and his finger was pointing towards Luke 9:25. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own life? It's my understanding that you can go to Moscow and you can see the body of Vladimir Lenin. Lenin died in 1924, but they have meticulously worked to preserve his body. His body is cared for and it's washed in formaldehyde, never before the viewing public. But you can view it. You can go down into the tomb, and there is Lenin, and there are guards standing very solemn all around him. Adrian Rogers, who pastored at Bellevue Baptist Church for many, many years, he shares of a time that he and his wife were in Moscow and they wanted to go see the body of Lenin. And so as you go in, it's very solemn and you cannot talk as you walk by his body. It is a very reverenced place to them. And as you go in, there's a sign that says, "He was Savior." And as you walk through, you're not supposed to say anything, but Adrian said his wife Joyce couldn't resist. And as she walked by the solemn faces of each of these guards, she would whisper, "Jesus is risen." Alexander the Great, such a military strategist, still studied in our military academies. He conquered the known world by the time he was 30. He came to a point in his life where he said he should be worshipped as God. And yet this world conqueror, this genius at military strategy, came to the end of his life and he said, "I have given time and thought to everything but death, which is the most serious thing I could have considered." And the man who conquered the world was conquered in death. Someone wrote this, and it's entitled, "Death, the Undeniable." In death, we know that our loved one is more than the body, for the body is still there, but our friend is gone. This we cannot prove in a laboratory, but neither can we deny it in our heart. Our friend is gone. And gone indeed. Some say we are just material beings. The body is all there is. But death reminds us, and reminds us profoundly, that we are more than a mere body. The body is there, as it was before death summoned. But though the body is there, our loved one is gone. Not gone in the sense of when a machine quits working, but rather when life has vanished. Not like when a computer crashes for the final time and silently stares at you without blinking through a lone glass eye. Not like a car that no longer runs, but could with new parts. For all the parts are there, but our friend is not. Not like an animal that no longer instinctively eats, purrs, or barks. No, our friend, our soulmate, who loved and cared, is gone, and undeniably so. Mao Zedong, sitting with Whitlam and Joe, one of his leading guys in his regime, he was right when they tried to talk about how great the days were going to be ahead, and he knew he was frail and knew he was dying, and he was focused on mortality, and he said, "I have an appointment with God." He was right. For Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment." But Mao was wrong in thinking he could meet God on his own terms. John 3:18 says, "He who believes in him is not judged. But he who does not believe hath been judged already, because he did not believe in the only begotten Son of God." Will you bow your head and close your eyes? Easter is all about knowing that life as God intended for you to have it, that one day without the stain and the rack and the hurt of sin will be experienced for eternity. But it comes by faith in Christ. And the Scripture says that there is no other name under heaven given whereby we must be saved.